We've been looking at some things related to the issue of the signs in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. If you would, let's read those verses. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. One of the things that we've done is we've looked at the word shall. The use of the word shall in English in the third person carries the meaning of this is definitely going to happen. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe, there's not any question about whether the signs are going to follow. He is guaranteeing these signs are going to follow them that believe. Those in verse 16 that believe and are baptized, in verse 16, the signs in verse 17 and 18 are said in the passage that they are going to follow them that believe. Okay? And we've been looking lately, last 2 weeks more specifically, at the issue of tongues and the gift of tongues. And I told you that we were going to look at the gift of tongues or the sign of tongues as a means to understand some things dispensationally, to understand some things from the viewpoint and perspective of God. And then we're going to take the principles that we learn from looking at tongues and we're going to apply it to the other signs that are listed here in the passage. Now, some things that we learned about tongues very quickly by way of review. Number one, tongues in the Bible are real discernible languages. They are not an indiscernible private prayer language. They are real discernible languages according to the Bible's definition. That may not be the way a denomination or two defines what tongues are, but that's what the Bible says that tongues are. Number two, tongues were for a sign. They were for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe what? Not. Okay? And we know that the Jews required a sign. Third, we saw that tongues were a part of Paul's early ministry during the Acts period, while he testified, according to Acts 9, to Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And we saw last Sunday that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, forbid not to speak with tongues, and he says that he spoke in tongues more than anybody else in the church at Corinth. And the reason he did that is because during the Acts period, Paul is going out, and he's going all over the known ancient world there. He's in Arabia, he's in Macedonia, he ends up in Rome, and everywhere he goes, he is bearing testimony and witness to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel, according to the book of Acts chapter 9. Fourth, we saw that tongues were one of the gifts that in the early church were dispensed by the Holy Spirit severally as He will, but that even during the time period when the gift of tongues was being given, not everybody had the gift of tongues. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul asks the question, are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Are all prophets? Do all speak with tongues? Do all have the gifts of miracles? Do all have the answer to all those questions is what? No, no, and no. So even when the gift of tongues was functioning in the church we saw last Sunday, not everybody was going to have the gift of tongues. And we pointed out the contradiction between what the Word of God says in that regard and what the modern Pentecostal charismatic movement says about that issue. Fifth, we saw that tongues, along with prophecy and knowledge, were temporary gifts. They were always intended to go away and to be replaced when the Word of God was complete. We studied that in detail last Sunday. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, where there be prophecy, it shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be what? Done away. We looked at that last Sunday. And last we saw that tongues function differently in the Bible at different times. We saw that in Acts chapter 2 they didn't need to have interpreters to understand everybody in their own tongue. Then we went to 1 Corinthians 14 and we saw that Paul says that if there is not an interpreter that they need to keep silent in the churches and not speak in tongues. And we saw further that there are rules that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about doing it by course, doing it in order, and no more than three at any time, in any one meeting of the church doing it. And we looked at all those things. And we concluded, folks, if you weren't here, you go back and get the studies and listen to them or download the notes, that tongues were for a sign to who? the nation of Israel. And when God's dealings and purpose with the nation of Israel was over, and as Paul goes out during the Acts period and he announces to the nation of Israel, and he announces to the known world that a dispensational change is underway, that God has set the nation of Israel aside, that He is now calling both Jew and Gentile to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sin. As he goes out to make that announcement, some that these signs are accompanying that, because he's going to have to deal with and teach Israel. And we know that the Jews required what? A sign. When the nation of Israel is set aside, when that testimony period, when that diminishing period is over with, and by the time you get to the end of Paul's ministry and the Word of God is complete, you don't have any more need for what? Signs. Now what we want to do is look at these other signs here in Mark chapter 16. So today what we want to do is spend a little time talking about these other four signs and then conclude our studies in the book of Mark. The first one I want to look at with you is the casting out of devils. Look at Mark chapter 16, verse 17. Mark chapter 16, verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Now, remember, that phrase, these signs, read it with me, might possibly follow them that believe and have enough faith. Is that what it says? These signs might possibly follow them that have all their sins confessed. No. These signs shall follow them that what? So the people that believe and are baptized in verse 16 are going to, guaranteed in the passage, have those signs do what? Follow them. The first one that is listed here is, in my name they shall cast out what? Now folks, those who believe and are baptized in verse 16 will be able to cast out devils in verse 17. That's what it says. Right? Throughout our series of studies in the book of Mark, Jesus as well as the apostles were casting out unclean spirits. Let's look at a few scriptures. Come over to Mark chapter 1. Come over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 21. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. The casting out of unclean spirits or demons or devils or whatever term you want to use for it, the Bible uses those terms interchangeably, is something that we have been going over all through our series of studies in the book of Mark. Look at Mark 1, 21. And by the way, you folks that are new with us this morning, the number you see in parentheses on the screen above me is the page number you will find that scripture on if you're using the Bible provided by the church. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Then they went to Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he what? Does the Lord Jesus Christ cast out demons out of people during his earthly ministry? Okay? He speaks to the demon, he orders the demon out of the person, and the demon what? Leaves. Okay? There's not a whole rigmarole of a process where we get 10 bishops and 14 monks in here and we all dance around the guy chanting and doing religious things hoping that maybe the demon might what? Leave. The Lord Jesus Christ says, get out of the guy, and the demon what? Leaves. That soon, that quick, that instantaneous. Come over to Mark chapter 5. Come over to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 verse 1. And they came over unto the country, over to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken into pieces. Neither could any man tame him. This guy is known as the maniac of Gadara. Okay? Verse 5. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. These demons have made this man lose his what? his mind. Verse 6, and when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and did what? Worshipped Him. And cried with a loud voice, said, what have I to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure Thee by God that Thou torment me not. And he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean what? Spirit. Verse 9. And he asked him, what is thy name? Now Jesus is talking to the spirit in the man. What is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the what? That's interesting. The demons say, You can do whatever you want to with us. Don't send us where? Why would that be? Where in the Bible do you read about demon possession? Do you read about it in the Old Testament very much? If at all? No. Do you read about it in the Gospels or out in those epistles that Paul writes? At all, really? Where do you read about demon possession in the Word of God? You read about demon possession in the Word of God from Matthew to John and a little bit in the book of Acts. What is going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that did not happen before that time period and has not happened yet again? Who is on earth bodily in the person of Jesus Christ? The second member of the Godhead. Jesus Christ is God, right? And the satanic policy of evil to confront the Lord Jesus Christ as He comes to minister to the nation of Israel is to infest the nation of Israel with the activity of what? Demons. Go read in Matthew when Jesus talks about the binding of the strong man. You remember that Jesus is casting demons out of people and the Pharisees accuse Him by casting demons out of people by the power of Beelzebub. You remember that story? And Jesus said, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, then how do your children cast them out? And He goes on down through and He talks about how it's necessary for somebody to enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods. Satan is trusting in the armor of demonic possession to confront the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry. And this demon here, when Jesus is going to cast him out, he says, do whatever you want with us. Look at the next verse, verse 12. Now there were nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. Throw us into the swine, throw us where you want to, but don't send us out of the what? The country. Go over to Mark 6. More to Mark chapter 6. Verse 7. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over what? Drop over to verse, for the sake of time, go to verse 13. Well, verse 12. And they went out and preached, and many, that many should repent. Verse 13. And they cast out many what? Jesus Christ cast out devils. The 12 apostles cast out devils. Come over to Mark 16. Now Jesus is telling them that anybody that believes their preaching and believes will also be able to do what? Cast out devils. Mark 16, verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out what? Devils. Folks, you need to understand that during the book of Acts, there is evidence. During the book of Acts, there's evidence of the signs listed in Mark 16 functioning. We see Peter and his cohorts, the other apostles, casting devils and demons out of people. Come with me to Acts chapter 5. Come over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Verse 8. No, verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 16. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, only those that had enough faith. And they were healed, only those that had all their sins confessed. No, what's it say? That they were all healed, every what? One. There are no misfires. There are no excuses. There is nothing given. If God intended to heal them, and the apostles stretched forth their hand to cast the demon out or to heal them or whatever the case may be, it happened that way every single what? Time. Come over to Acts 8. You say, well, Peter's one of the apostles. Okay. You're right. But Philip wasn't. Philip is one of the men chosen in Acts chapter 6 to be a deacon. He's in the category of somebody that hears the preaching, believes the message and is baptized, and now possesses the power to cast out unclean spirits. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing what? The miracles which he did. Verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. What is Philip doing? Is Philip doing exactly what Mark 16, verse 17 said he should be able to do? Absolutely. Come over with me. Come over to Acts 16. The Apostle Paul. Now remember, is tongues the only sign listed in Mark 16? What is one of the other signs? The casting out of what? Devils. Is Paul ministering to the nation of Israel during the Acts period? Is he giving testimony to what God is now doing? And so he's not just speaking in tongues. He is also casting out demons. Acts 16, look at verse 16. And it came to pass as he went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. You ever notice that the behavior of people possessed with an unclean spirit is always weird? That they recognize and acknowledge, don't they, every time when they see Jesus Christ, go and say, behold the Son of God, or behold the Son of the Most High God, or whatever. And here they are, they're going around saying, hey, these guys are the servants of the Most High God. Is Paul a servant of the Most High God? And here's the demon following after, telling everybody, here's a servant of the Most High God, verse 18, and this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out when she had enough faith. He came out when? The same hour. Does Paul cast out unclean spirits? Folks, the same logic that applies to the gift of tongues applies also to the gift of exorcism. Signs. Who requires a sign? The Jews require a sign. Exorcism was for a what? These signs shall follow them that what? Believe. And what's the first sign he mentions? The casting out of what? So the same logic, folks, that applies to the gift of tongues also applies to the gift of exorcism here. Today, the revelation of the mystery, the revelation of what had been previously kept secret, previously not made known but hidden God, forced Satan to change his tactics. He no longer possesses people today with demons directly, but rather seeks to render the testimony of the body of Christ in the heavenly places as worthless by the propagating of false doctrine. Folks, you and I are members of the church, the body of Christ, right? Are we members of the earthly nation of Israel on earth? We're made members of the church, the body of Christ. We are taken out of Adam and we are baptized by the Spirit into Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile. That's what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. What is the purpose to infest a believer today, or anybody today, with an evil spirit? The answer is what? There isn't one. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Folks, when the mystery was revealed, you know what? There's some new folks here. We should just read that verse. Good Ephesians 3 first, just so that you understand I'm not making things up about the mystery. It's because it might sound weird if you don't read the Bible and what the Bible says about it. Go to Ephesians 3 first. And then you're going to want to mark this because we'll come back to this in a second. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the what? Paul, by revelation, had made known to him by Jesus Christ something that he calls the mystery. Verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Watch verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto who? Folks, Paul is talking about a body of truth. He is talking about doctrine that before it was revealed to him was not made known unto the sons of men. It was a mystery. It was a what? A secret. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and by the and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers in Christ of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Watch verse 8, unto me, that's Paul, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among who? The Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of who? Paul is talking about information that is unsearchable because it had been kept a what? Secret. Until it was revealed to who? Paul. So does Peter know this information in Acts 2? Does James know this information in Acts 2? Is there any earthly human being on earth outside of the Godhead and the members thereof, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that knows about the mystery? No. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God, how? In a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained when? Okay, so, you know, let's say that this stool right here is the point of origin. So I'm doing this from your perspective, not mine, okay? So if this is Genesis 1-1, when God created the heaven and the earth, before He did that, He already knows what He's going to do, right? Read the verse. The verse says, but we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, which God ordained when? So before He does this, does He ordain the mystery? Yes. Notice, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified who? So if Satan and his cohorts had known about the mystery, they never would have done what to Christ? They never would have crucified Christ. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So the wisdom of God in a mystery says that if the princes of this world had known it, they would never have crucified who? But God ordained the mystery before the world what? Began. Colossians chapter 1 verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the law. He took it out of the way. How? How did the Lord Jesus Christ take the law out of the way? It was nailed to the what? The cross. Now, what do we know about the cross? If the princes of this world had known about the mystery, they would not have crucified who? The Lord of glory. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say that when Jesus hangs there on the cross, He pays off the what? The law, the sin debt. Read verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What's the it? The it is the cross in the previous verse. So understand what verse 15 is saying. Verse 15 is saying that because of the mystery, because God kept a secret about what He was doing, the princes of this world crucify the Lord of glory. And in crucifying the Lord of glory, the principalities and powers in heavenly places are put to open what? Shame. For what they did in crucifying who? Now listen, folks, do you like somebody to take your mistakes, put them on the ground, and walk all over them? Do you like that? So do you think that Satan wants people to know the wisdom of God in a mystery? When you and I understand the wisdom of God in a mystery, do you understand that we comprehend things that Satan and his angels and his principalities and powers did not know? And because they did not know it, they ultimately conduct the thing that puts them to open shame, and that is they crucify who? Now, how would you attack a message like that? Come over to Ephesians 3 again. Ephesians 3. Verse 10. We already read verse 8. Verse 9. The end of verse 8, it says, "And that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." Folks, if you're not involved in a ministry whose one of its top goals and priorities is to have all men see the fellowship of the mystery, you're involved in the wrong ministry. To make all men see. What is God's purpose? God's purpose through the church, the body of Christ, notice, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Notice, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where? In God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 10. What are the first three words in verse 10? To the intent. What is the intent? What is the purpose of this mystery? To the intent that now, right now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Do you understand what that verse is saying? That verse is saying that right now, as you sit in that seat, as you listen to me teach, as you live your life right now, you live a life that is teaching principalities and powers in heavenly places things about the manifold wisdom of God. Those same principalities and powers that are up there, the majority of them, we just read in Colossians 2:15, were put to open shame through what? The cross. Because they did not know the wisdom of God in a what? How do you attack that? You don't attack. If you're the enemy, you do not attack that by possessing people with demons. You attack that message by attacking the message. Look at Ephesians 4. Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind and doctrine by the sleight of men, notice, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to what? Folks, you know what Satan has done? He has taken and created a doctrinal minefield that as believers walk through the Christian life and they traverse from here to glory, there are all of these things that are put in the way that are waiting to just what? Snare you. Snare you and cause you to not understand who you are in Jesus Christ. Snare you and cause you to not understand what God is doing today with the church, the body of Christ. Snare you and cause you to not understand the wisdom of God in a mystery. And when we don't understand the Word of God in a mystery, Satan renders the testimony that the body of Christ is designed to have into the heavenly places completely and totally impotent. And so the attack is to attack that doctrine. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Hang on a minute. That doesn't look right. Just a second. I want 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. That was a good verse, but wasn't the verse I was looking for. I want 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from what? The faith. How? How are you going to depart the faith? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of what? Folks, there is not only is exorcism a sign. And just like the other signs that Israel required went away when God's plan with Israel was temporarily suspended. But there's just simply no need for it. So I watch on National Geographic Channel. I don't remember the name of the show, but it was about exorcism. And there's this person that is supposedly demon-possessed, and they have them sitting on a chair in the center of the room, and there's like six Catholic priests and bishops and stuff, and they're in there doing all this rigmarole stuff for 8 hours. And the guy's still in the same condition he was in when the whole thing started. Folks, if people had the power of exorcism today, all they'd have to do is say what? Unclean spirit, come out of that individual, and what?
Done.
Done. Done. Done. No fooling around. No funny business. No monkey business. God would do it exactly the way He did it where? In the Bible. Just like we read about what happened in Acts. Come with me back, if you would, to Mark 16. See, and I know what the tendency, but Brother Ross, I heard a story. There's somebody over there in, you know, some other foreign land, and they said that blah, 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 this is happening. That's why I challenge you at the beginning of this, that we need to be like Peter, and we need to put our trust in our more sure word of what? Prophecy. We need to have complete and total, utter confidence in the Word of God rightly divided over our experience. Because your experience is going to deceive you. We should have kept reading in there in 1 Timothy when he talks about that, because he talks then about giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and he talks about having their conscience, people having their conscience seared with a what? With a hot iron, and how they give heed to what? Fables and stories. There's two other signs here in verse 18. Verse 18, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not what? Hurt them. So I want to talk about these two things together. Of all of the signs in this passage, of all five of these, the two that you hear the least about are these two. Okay? Most people generally don't like snakes to begin with, as a rule. Okay? So to be playing with snakes is usually not something most people want to do. Okay? But even during the Acts period, the period covered by the book of Acts, you don't read very much about handling of snakes or drinking poison or anything like that. They're not nearly as prevalent as exorcisms, tongues, and healings are, even in the Acts chronology. Come with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 28. Come over to Acts chapter 28. In Acts chapter 28, Paul is bitten by a snake and is not injured. Acts chapter 28, look at verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them in the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. That means exactly what it says. That snake jumps out of there and sinks its fangs in him and it's hanging there on his hand. Okay? And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer. See, that's the Gentiles for you. Right? Well, it's just karma, right? He must have done something wrong, so the snake's going to what? Bite him. They said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Verse 5. And he shook the beast into the fire and felt what? No harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen and fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while, they saw no harm come to him and they changed their minds and said, he's a god. He's got to be a god. But is Paul bitten by a venomous snake and has absolutely positively nothing bad happened to him? Regarding drinking deadly things, go back to Mark 16. Verse 18, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Regarding the drinking of deadly things and not being injured, I can find no account in the Bible record of this actually happening. Okay? I cannot find an example of this in the account. That, of course, does not mean that it didn't happen. We have four other signs, and can we show ample testimony from multiple verses that all those happened? So if all those happen, even though the Bible doesn't give us an example of somebody drinking a deadly thing and it not hurting them, that should not in any way cause you to doubt that it could have happened. Okay? There is an interesting verse. Come over to 2 Kings. Come over to 2 Kings chapter 4 in the Old Testament, though, where they... Well, I'll just read it to you. 2 Kings chapter 4. Yes, we have a 2 Kings sighting. 2 Kings chapter 4. Look at start at verse 39. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 39. And they went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine. Excuse me. And gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shared them into the pot of porridge, for they knew them not. So they find this goofy gourd that they've never what? Seen before. They pick it, they take it, they cut it up, and they put it in their food. Verse 40. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, this is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, then bring the meal. And he cast it into the pot and said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in what? So here's an example in the Old Testament of somebody going out, picking some random gourd, thinking, oh, that looks good. Doesn't know what it is. Takes it home, slices it up, sautés it, throws it in the porridge. Turns out it's what? Poisonous, okay? And God does some type of a miraculous thing here where they pour it back in and distribute it back out again, and then it's what? It's fine to eat, and they eat it, and nothing happens to them. Come with me back, if you would, to Mark 16. So, what do we have in our day as proof that these gifts, i.e. snake handling and poison drinking, are no longer functioning? Just this year, Mac Wolford, age 44, died Memorial Day weekend 2012 from a snake bite in a Pentecostal service in West Virginia. Wolford's father died from the exact same thing in a Pentecostal service in 1983. And since the early 1800s, there are 93 documented cases, that's documented cases of snake handlers dying in these meetings. Folks, I didn't do it, but I could have. Could have brought with me some Drano or something. Set it up here on the podium and challenge you to work that verse by faith. Read it again. Mark 16, verse 18. Mark 16, verse 18. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not what? What do you suppose would happen if I drank that stuff? Do you notice how nobody is tempting fate by drinking poison? But they will with a snake. Because the snake may or may not what? Bite them, but if they drink the poison, they will what? Die. Okay? Listen, folks, if you have enough faith, when you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again, when you believe that, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, comes to live and dwell where? In you. You are the temple of God. If you have enough faith upon belief to move the Son of God out of heaven to establish a residence in your inner man, then you have enough faith to work these verses if that's what God's doing. Don't you? The fact is that's not what God is doing when. Did He do it in the past? Absolutely. Every single thing He did in the past. But is that what He's doing now? See, folks, this stuff can go right down to a point where a misinformed belief can cost you your life. Look at verse 18. They shall take up serpents. I lost my spot. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they might possibly recover. What's it say? They shall recover. Once again, we've already seen the miraculous. We've already seen numerous times, folks, throughout our studies in the book of Mark, that Jesus and the apostles perform miraculous healings. We're not even going to go to these verses because the ones in the Gospels, I want you to go and still go to Acts 3. Go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Acts chapter 3, verse 6, then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up stood and walked and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and doing what? Peter reaches out, touches the man, grabs him by the hand, picks him up, and he comes up what? Healed. Chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, look at verse 30. Acts chapter 4, verse 30. By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and the signs and the wonders may be done in the name of the Holy Child Jesus. You see there it is again, stretching forth his hand. Go back to Acts 8. Go back to Acts chapter 8. See Philip again. You say, those other two examples, those are Peter. Here's another. This is Philip. Remember that Philip is not one of the 12. And we see the same miracles, signs, wonders following Philip that you see in the other men. Acts chapter 8, verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto these things which Philip spake, hearing and what? Seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were what? Healed. Come over. Well, that's enough of that. Folks, it's interesting to consider. I think you get the point. It's interesting to consider how Paul performs every one of these. Have we seen Paul cast out demons? Did we study last week about Paul speaking in tongues? Did we look at the fact that Paul's bitten by a snake and not injured? Paul also heals people. Go to Acts 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So these, Paul lays his hands on or touches these handkerchiefs and aprons, and then they are sent to these sick and infirm people, and upon receipt of the cloth that had touched the Apostle Paul, these people are what? Healed. We didn't read it, but the verse that's on the screen there, Acts chapter 5, you should read it later, they take the sick and the infirm and they lay them in the streets, just hoping that Peter's shadow passing by might fall on them and what? Heal them. Acts 28. Acts 28, verse 8. And it came to pass that the father of Plebeius lay sick of a fever, and of a body flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Paul healed people. Did the Apostle Paul possess the gift, the ability to lay his hands on somebody and have disease depart? Not only that, he could lay his hands on an item, send that item to somebody, and just have them coming into contact with that item do what? Heal them. Come with me if you would. To 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum. What's the next word? Sick. If Paul had the ability to heal, you think he would have healed Trophimus? Did he have the ability to heal during the Acts period? The answer is what? Yes, but just like tongues passed away, just like exorcism passed away, just like all these other things passed away, so too did the gift of what? Healing. The gift whereby one man of God can take his hands and lay his hands on somebody and have sickness, disease, immediately what? Depart. Here's Paul. He has to leave his buddy at Miletus what? Sick. Don't you think he would have healed him if he could have? Absolutely he would have. All five of these things are all signs. Have you ever wondered why these folks that say they have the gift of healing don't walk into the cancer ward at the hospital and just go and heal everybody? Why do they make them, people that are sick, come to them for healing? Because most of the time you got to pay to get in the building. Now I know I'm not maybe being very charitable, folks, but that's a fact. Even if you watch what they do on TV, they say, send in your money, you put it here on the altar, we'll lay hands on it, and then God will what? Heal you. But here's the Apostle Paul. Here is the great apostle to the Gentiles, who has spoken tongues, who has cast out demons, who has healed people, who's had snakes bite him and nothing happened to him, have to leave his friend at Miletus because he's what? Sick. Had the power of the sign of healing been removed? Absolutely. Folks, that's why They have to make excuses. What do they say? If you go to the faith healing meeting and you don't walk away better, what's the excuse? You don't have enough faith. Or the other excuse is, you must have unconfessed sin that's stopping the what? The healing. When you read in the Bible about this stuff, does it ever once say, you cannot find one verse of Scripture where somebody is not healed because they don't have enough what? Faith. So instead of rightly dividing the word of truth, and instead of recognizing that a dispensational change has occurred, and that Israel's signs have ceased, the majority of professing Christendom is pushing full steam ahead, seeking after these signs and these wonders. And then when they don't work, when they don't function, either excuses are made or they get mad at God. Why is God not doing for me what it says there He should be doing? As I've been wrapping up this study, I've been very cognizant and aware of the fact that one of the reasons I started this study in the beginning was because of a conversation I had with Linda. Nothing would have made me happier than to get the elders of this church together and lay hands on Linda and have her recover, or Janet, or anybody else in here that's sick. But the fact is that gift functioning in that manner has what? Ceased. That's why Paul says, go to Romans chapter 8. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Folks, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day, and you've trusted in that and that alone as the only total complete payment for your sin, are you redeemed? Is your sin forgiven? Have you been taken out of Adam and put into Jesus Christ? Do you have a place in the body of Christ? So when he says here, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of what? You and I, there is a day coming when our body will be what? Redeemed. But until that day comes, he tells us we need to do what? The one thing nobody likes to do, wait! Don't you hate waiting? I hate waiting. I always pick the wrong line at Meijer. Every time, without fail. Oh, that line, okay, we'll go there. And something always happens, right? The coupon's rejected, or you know, the sale price wasn't on it, or you know how it goes, right? And you hate waiting, right? But Paul says, he's done, and we're going to study this in the next few weeks, he's done everything for you. He's blessed you with all spiritual blessings. He's redeemed you. He's made you accepted in the Beloved. And on and on and on down the list in Ephesians 1. Now I ask that you wait for what? For we are saved by what? Hope. Read the verse. We're saved by what? Now you are saved from sin by grace. Right? But we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not what? You understand what that means? To hope for something is to look for it with anticipation for something that's going to happen when? In the future. And when it comes, when the day arrives, you don't have hope for it anymore, right? He says, but if we hope for that, we see not. Or verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet what? Hope for. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience do what? Wait for it. Jesus Christ is telling us through the pen of the Apostle Paul that we need to wait for what? Folks, is there a day coming when your body will be redeemed? What day is that? That's called the day of redemption. That's called the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. That's called the day when the church is caught away, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul talks about how the trumpet shall sound and we shall be what? Changed. That the dead shall be raised what? Incorruptible. That's our healing program. Come back with me and let's conclude, Mark. All five of the gifts, folks, mentioned in Mark chapter 16, verse 17 or 18, are no longer functioning for the same reason that tongues passed away. They were all given for signs to the Jews because the Jews required a sign. And today, during the dispensation of grace, God is forming the church, the body of Christ, where the distinction between Jew and Gentile has been done away. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat where? At the right hand of God. Come with me quickly to two verses. Come with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of the Father unto you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And He led them out as far as Bethany, and they lifted up their hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Come with me to Acts chapter 1. Folks, after telling them that the promise of the Father would be sent there, He tells them to go wait to Jerusalem until they receive the Holy Spirit. And after that, He ascends up into heaven, or is carried up into heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus has a 40-day post-resurrection ministry where He teaches them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore came together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Folks, what is their hope still? Their hope is still the establishment of what? The kingdom. Here He's been teaching them for 40 days. In a post-resurrection ministry, and right before He ascends up into heaven, they said, is now the time you're going to do what? Restore the kingdom. Verse 7, and He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power. Does Christ rebuke them for asking that question? No, because that's the obvious question they would have what? Asked Him. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen Him go where? Into heaven. Come back to Mark chapter 16. Verse 19, And so, after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere. and the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs. What? Folks, after Jesus was ascended into heaven, the 12 apostles go out to operate the commission He just gave them. They go out and preach the word, and the signs are following them, confirming what they're saying. And so ends our study of the book of Mark. The book of Mark presents Christ as the servant. Okay? The book of Mark is written for the nation of Israel. The book of Mark depicts things about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And the commission at the end of the book of Mark has passed away and been replaced by what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians the ministry of reconciliation. And I believe you're talking about that tonight. So there's your plug. All right. Come back next week. We're going to start a new series of studies on who we are in Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that are gathered here this morning. We're grateful for the visitors that have chosen to come out and study with us this morning. Lord, we pray that everybody in this room would understand that what makes Grace Life Bible Church different is the stand that it takes on the Word of God and that alone, and that Word rightly divided. Lord, as we conclude, we do pray for folks that, loved ones that have passed on, that have left us, that are sick, that are infirmed at the moment. And we pray, Lord, that we would all find our comfort, that we would find our strength, not in our circumstances, not in the situation that we find ourselves in, but in the unchanging and unerring standard of Your written Word. Understanding who we are in Jesus Christ, understanding that even, like it says in the song we sang at the beginning, 10,000 Reasons, that on that day when we breathe our last breath, that we'll have 10,000 years and forevermore to sing the glory of God. Because we've been made complete in Jesus Christ, because we've been forgiven in Jesus Christ, because He has taken and paid the price for all of our sin, past, present, and future, and given us a total, complete standing in the righteousness of God, and we possess that now. So even if the worst should happen, even when the worst does happen, and we depart this life, we are confident that we will be to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're grateful for these things. We're grateful for the understanding that the Word of God rightly divided gives us. We pray that we would appreciate it, that we would hold fast to it, and not allow ourselves to be blown away and carried away with every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We ask that you sing all these things. We pray for this evening's Bible study, that it would be a time of profit for the saints. We're grateful for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.